For I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter, every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Many things about tomorrow seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
And we rejoice in that we do know. Praise God. It's not guesswork or speculation. We are confident. Let us turn this morning to the third chapter of 1 John. 1 John 3. Let's begin with verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. We began some messages on the theme, God is greater, a few weeks ago. I want to continue along that line today, as we find here in verse 20, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And so today I want to notice how that indeed that is true. God is greater than our heart, but it is important that we understand the context of why, the reason why, that John wrote such a thing as he did. The first thing I want to know is that John is writing to believers, not sinners. Verse 18, he calls them my little children. And we find out that it is a reference to those who probably were not very old in the Lord, and what he has to say is very much applicable to their lives, because those who are young in the Lord, just starting out on this journey, there is a great possibility that they are going to need what he says here, when we realize that John is talking about a heart being offended and how that God must be greater in order to correct that guilty or that offended heart. Second thing we need to understand here is the little word condemn. Verse 20, if our heart condemn us. There are a number of times that the word condemn or condemnation is used in the scripture. But all of those words do not mean the same thing. For example, Romans 8:1, we have that wonderful verse that we have depended on and rejoiced in and gloried in for so long. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That word means to condemn, it means to damn, it means to punish, it means to avenge. Simply stated, is a reference to the judgment of hell. And so, as we read here, this glorious promise, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with conduct. If we have believed on Christ, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no fear or threat of hell whatsoever. And this is a wonderful blessing, a wonderful truth and revelation for us to get in our own lives and hearts. But the word condemn here in verse 20, if our heart condemn us, it's a different word. It simply means to find fault, or it means to blame. And the context of its use in this particular way, as he does here, it is actually the result of an enlightened conscience. You will notice here, it is our heart that condemns us. There's no implication, there is no reference here, indication whatsoever that God is condemning us. There's not even the indication that someone else is doing it. The condemnation is coming from our own heart, from our own self. And so it is a reference to the conscience that is a guilty conscience that is bothering a person, so to speak. So a better word or a better term here for if our hearts condemn us, it might be better that our conscience is convicting us. The conscience is telling us something is wrong. If that happens, it must be corrected. The reason it has to be corrected is because that no one can live with guilt. We have said it often over the years that we can live with the consequences. Men can live with the consequences of their sin, but we cannot live with the guilt of them. That must be terminated. That must be turned around. That is a part of what we are talking about here. God is greater than our hearts. It is important to know that the Apostle Paul connects the heart and the conscience together. Not turn there, but 1 Timothy 1:5 says it this way. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. They both mean exactly the same thing. A pure heart and a good conscience are exactly the same. Hebrews 22, he makes the same connection. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so Paul brings the two together as being heart and conscience. Again, I say, there is absolutely no substitute for maintaining such a heart and a clear conscience before God. It is imperative that we do so. God is greater than our heart. When there is guilt, God is greater than that guilt. I want to say at the outset here, and it is very important that men understand it. There is a real guilt and there is an imagined guilt. Real guilt comes from unconfessed sin. That's the guilt we're talking about here, that a man must indeed, as we're going to find out, must confess such a thing before God in order to have that clear conscience. Imagined guilt is when a person has already done that. I've talked to people over the years that some are still bothered. Some are still threatened. Some still feel guilt from what happened in their lives 20, 30, 40 years ago. They already came to the Lord with it. They already confessed it. They already laid it on the cross. But still they are allowing the enemy to hold it up, and we need not do that. Once a person has confessed his sin before God, it has been forgotten, and the devil cannot righteously come and accuse us of it again. And so we must understand and be able to go to the scripture. It's already laid on the cross, and I will not be intimidated by this anymore. That is imagined guilt. But guilt, real or imagined, must indeed be given to God in order that he might correct it. Then he is greater, as we find here, than our hearts. There are many scriptures throughout the Word of God would express the truth that we are talking about here concerning the heart and the conscience and guilt and things of this nature. It begins very early in time, way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember how Adam and Eve were placed in their garden? They were just given one commandment, one restriction: don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve did that. She persuaded her husband to do that. And the scripture says that when they had done it, their eyes were opened. Up until that point, they had been absolutely innocent of anything. Once they partook of that forbidden fruit, the age of innocence came to an abrupt end. The age of conscience has begun. They knew they were naked. They had the knowledge. Their conscience had the knowledge of that nakedness. And so we find out that the conscience took over, so to speak, at that time. And what was their first response? They hid from God. Can't be done, but that's what they were doing because of their nakedness. They hid from God. There are consequences when a person's heart is not right before God. This includes sinner and saint, makes no difference. Same principle applies. As we see here in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, if we have that absolute clear conscience, freed of guilt, our heart is not condemning us or convicting us, as we would say, we have confidence toward God. What a blessing. Adam and Eve didn't have that confidence because they hid from him until God finally restored it and indeed took care of it. This truth, again, is expressed a number of ways, talking about the heart, things of this nature. 1 Samuel 24:5 says, David's heart smote him. The reason for that is because that Saul had been searching for him, threatening and trying to kill him. David had the opportunity to kill Saul and didn't do it. Instead, he cut off a piece of his skirt, as the scripture says, and after that happened, which was an insult to Saul, after that happened, scripture says, David's heart smote him for it. His conscience wouldn't let him rest, as it were, because he had done something against the Lord's anointing. He had a conscience that was that sensitive. It happened again with David in 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter. This time it's because he numbered the people, even though he had been instructed not to. And so he numbered them, and immediately after that happened, again we read, David's heart smote him. He didn't get off so light this time. There were consequences for that, and indeed there were people that died because of it. And of course David, again, forced to repentance, which indeed he did. We find this same truth in regard to the heart and the conscience also in the New Testament. We all remember Saul being struck down there on the road to Damascus, and while he was lying there in the dust, so to speak, it was Saul who said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It's hard for you to kick against the pricks of your conscience. This is what's bothering you. That's what has to be taken care of. We find the same language in the second chapter of Acts, where Peter had preached to the Jews. And remember how he had told him, you've taken him by wicked hands, have crucified him, slain him, put him on a cross. Now God has raised him from the dead. But in verse 37 in Acts 2, we read this. When they heard this, when they heard Peter's message, when they heard the word of God, they were pricked in their heart. It's the same meaning. Their conscience was pricked. They knew they were wrong. And then they had this response. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that is the question men must ask today. Whenever our hearts condemn us, what shall we do? Which way shall we go? You can't ignore it. Sometimes people try to do that, but it simply does not work, as we'll see here in a little while. Men must take care whenever their conscience is pricked, whenever their hearts condemn them, as we see here. Well, they knew exactly what to do. Peter gave them the answer, and it's the pattern for everyone else. He said, "Repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord." And I want to emphasize to us this morning, God is not sovereign in this matter. God does not just sovereignly come down and become greater than our heart. Repentance must open that door. Once it is opened, God can do wondrous things in proving to us in our own lives God is greater than our hearts. Paul discovered that. He indeed repented because he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was ready to stop the murderous track he had been going on, and he would go further. He would indeed reverse that. And indeed he found out, as God told Ananias, he found out what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Those in Acts 2, after they heard that, after they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized," they gladly received Peter's word. And this, of course, guaranteed that they too would understand and know by experience God is greater than our heart. I want to delve a little bit more into this subject. Follow the pattern set by one. We've already seen him as David. David was a man after God's own heart. And it is certainly important for us to understand that you and I will never become so mature, so grown up in Christ, that we can't make a mistake. If we have that idea, we are setting ourselves up big time. And so David, as strong and as mighty as he was, this man made a serious blunder. Most people certainly know about that when you think of David, how that he failed miserably with Bathsheba. He was guilty of adultery, fornication. He was also guilty of murder because he killed her husband, trying to cover up his sin. He was guilty of all of that. We'll not turn there, but Psalm 51 is written around those blunders. This is what David wrote as a result of that tremendous sin and ungodliness that he had committed. And he says in Psalm 51, "I acknowledge my transgressions against thee. Thee only have I sinned and have done this evil in thy sight." He says then in Psalm 51:10, we find again, God is greater than our heart. Here's what he said. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." David understood that he must indeed have that cleansed heart, that God must be greater than his heart. And indeed, he was. Once again, we find here in 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22, there are great benefits when God is greater than our heart. Again, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. We are able to approach Him. We are able to come boldly to the throne of grace, as we find in other places. Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. We have confidence in Him, and when we come to Him, we are confident He is going to answer the cry of our hearts. There's no wall there. There's no restriction there. There's nothing holding back. We have every confidence and trust in the Lord. This brings us to some tremendous blessings that we can have when we have that heart, that God is greater than our heart, and He has cleansed all that away. Let's turn to Psalm 32. It is thought that this psalm also is written around that same experience of David and Bathsheba. We can see a number of instances where this would certainly apply. And so Psalm 32, and if you notice, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the cry of one who knew that God was greater than his heart. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But verse 3 tells us of something else. After David had sinned with Bathsheba, there are some in our day who have tried to say that that wasn't sin at all. God intended David to have Bathsheba, and if this is the way he did it, fine, that he wasn't guilty of sin. The people that say that are those who are fighting so desperately against the teaching of eternal life. If David were guilty of that, he would never have eternal life. So you can't allow for David to be guilty of sin. There's just no way. Well, David was. David himself admitted, I have sinned. When David killed Uriah, he did it to cover up his sin, because Bathsheba was already pregnant with his child, not with Uriah. David tried to cover it, and the scripture plainly tells us there in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord was displeased. It seems that he waited a year, God waited a year before he addressed this situation. That's when you find the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel, that God sent Nathan to David. We notice here from verse 3, this is what David went through during that intervening time, from the time he committed this atrocity until the time that God sent Nathan to him. Verse 3, when I kept silence. This man just kept it all inside. He confessed nothing. He admitted nothing. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Day and night thy hand was upon me. The reason is because this man was wrestling and dealing with guilt. I say again that any man can deal with, they can accept the consequence of sin. I've seen a number of people, as well as you, committed some atrocious things in their early life. Some of them even sent to prison for life because of it. But I also know that many of those same people have an absolute clear conscience before God. we can deal with the consequence of sin, but there's no way we can bear the guilt of them. And so David is trying to do that. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin. This is why I say, and others, that what David went through here, what he describes, indeed seems to be exactly the same experience that we find in Psalm 51, and that we know was written around this particular blunder that David made. And so I acknowledged my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. Did at one time, but you see, he has found the path to restoration. I said, I'll confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when he mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. This is the voice of a man whose heart has now been cleansed, clear. God is greater than that heart. And then notice these wonderful blessings that David points out here. Thou art my hiding place, place of safety, place of security. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. That's exactly what God indeed would do for all, will do, has done for men today, and many have experienced it. I want to close with another psalm, Psalm 84. This again lists those wonderful blessings that are ours when God shows, when God reveals to us, when we experience God is greater than our heart. This is somewhat of a summation of those wonderful benefits. You notice in verse 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. This man's not shut out from God. He's not cut off from the presence of God. He is in the house of the Lord, as we see here. And so blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca is the valley of weeping. Believe me, I don't know of any of God's people today who have not traveled this path, or maybe they are traveling it right now. Some in deep difficulty and trouble. But when we approach it and we know that we have every confidence in God, then we get the blessing of that. And so this one who goes through the valley of Baca weeping, make it a well. It's refreshing. The rain also fills the pools. Verse 7, they go up from strength to strength, from glory to glory, from power to power. They're not cast by the wayside by any stretch of the imagination, but they go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. This is exactly what we find in 1 John 3. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is a man who is fully accepted into the light and the face of God. And there is more. Verse 9, behold, O God, our shield, again, our protection. Look upon the face of thine anointed. David is the anointed here. And he is asking God, look upon the face. He wanted to look full into the face, not like Adam and Eve trying to hide from God. He wanted that full-orbed view of him. This is full fellowship with God as he enlightens us, as he gives us all of these new light and revelations of himself. This is who God is now. Verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. The implication here, one day in the courts of God would be better than thousands outside of his presence. And here's why. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A doorkeeper in the house of my God means that we're just at the threshold of those treasures. We're just there at the door. But David said, I'd rather have that than be in the tent of the wicked. But let us understand, David was not satisfied to just be at the threshold. He had already said that he wanted God's full light, wanted God to look upon him, to shine upon him as with his face, as we see there in verse 9. Notice further in verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield, the fullness of light. It takes a person who has absolute confidence in God to reach out and to ask for and appropriate the fullness of the light that God will give to him. That's the way every one of us should be. We should be longing and clamoring for the fullness of the light that God wants to reveal unto us. And so he's a sun, he's a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. If you recognize that, you should. This is where Brother Copley got the title for the magazine, Grace and Glory. But I want to notice the order here, because when we approach unto God, when we have this confidence in him, as we find there in 1 John 3, we learn very quickly that the grace must be accepted and appropriated before we are ever going to get the glory. The more of divine grace that we lay hold of, I guarantee you, the more glory will be revealed to us and in us. And so he will give grace and glory. Then notice further, we have again this confidence in God. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. We are going to see more along this line as we get into these messages on God is greater. Because the good thing is the good according to his decision, not according to ours. And so he plainly tells us, no good thing will he withhold. Sometimes, as we'll see, we may not always think it's so very good, but it's his decision, and we have confidence. Those whose hearts have been made free, when God is greater than our heart, we have that confidence, as we see here. He will withhold no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in you. Again, there is no substitute for full confidence in trust in the Lord. The only way we can do that is when God is greater than our hearts, and there absolutely is no condemnation or conviction coming from our heart because of any wrongdoing or anything standing in the way of our full fellowship with God.